So, what do we do with this? What do we do with chapters 1 and 2? How does God's gospel connect to this? It's the intro, so most of this is build up. Nothing really resolves, nothing really happens, and nothing uplifting happens in it. You're not looking and saying, oh yeah, that was encouraging. That was an encouraging moment. You're left kind of like, bleh. Yeah, what is that? It that's all that's going on, that's all that's happening. But as I was looking at it, I saw two big ideas in it, and those two big ideas came down to one question: where is God? I think this question leaves us with a big question: where is God? And then that brings us to two more questions. Because you know we have to answer it at least a little bit. So what do we do when he's absent? So where is God? What do we do when he seems absent? And how can we trust him? How can we trust him when he seems absent? So let's start off with the first one. Where is God? So now we're going to go back through the text and break it down a tiny bit. So the author, he starts us not in the promised land, where, you know, most of the time that's where we start, but at the center of this Persian Empire. And why are we there? So we can meet the king of this huge empire, from India to Ethiopia, and covers a huge portion of the known world at the time. Apparently, the author wants us to know something about this king because he's starting us with him. So what does he want us to know? So in Esther chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So he's throwing this huge party. Why is he doing it? He's doing it to show how great and powerful and wealthy he is. The text even says that part there where it says pomp of his greatness is actually the same word. So it's, again, doing that double thing. It's his majestic majesty, his great greatness. So really, like, the Bible very rarely uses things repeated three times and then only referring to God. So this is about as high as you can go without being God. Like, this guy is great. This guy is powerful. This guy is wealthy. And historically, Xerxes took the title King of Kings for himself. He said, you know what? I'm the king that all the other kings look up to. I'm the one that rules over all the other kings. I'm the guy. I'm the man. So he's a very powerful man. He knows it, and he wants everyone else to know it. So he's throwing this party. So then we're going to scroll ahead to the finale party. So after 7 days of drinking and still being drunk, he commands that his queen come so he can show off how beautiful he is, to boot. So he's got all this power, he's got all this wealth, and I got a smoking hot lady. And there's a lot of opinions. Scholars have a lot of opinions of why Vashti refused, because again, the author doesn't tell us. They go all the way from issues of modesty, saying... issues of modesty to God's divine intervention to prevent her from going because she wanted to go. And again, the author doesn't give us a reason, but at the very least, what we know historically about Persia was this was very demeaning for someone in her position and status. For her to come before the men of his court was to ask a very demeaning thing of her. It was not honoring of her. It was not respecting of her. It's not a wise choice for the greatest king alive at the time. So she said no. And then in verse 12, we see how he responds to being defied. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So again, that furious, he was so angry, and it was just consuming him up. He's got a temper. He's got a big temper. Just as much as his greatness is, that's how big his temper is. And so then we see the wise people, his advisors, the top dogs of his kingdom. We get to see kind of what they're like. Are they going to, you know, be like, that was stupid, man. Just get over yourself and move on. But that's not what happens. The conclusion of their big, long proposal is in verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So the and then a little later it says the king was pleased with this. They said exactly what the king wanted to hear, and it was a little foolish. Like I pointed out earlier, like, she won't come to you, make a law she can never come to you again. That'll get her. That'll fix it. And then just like the way they talk, it's just very foolish. It's like, she's put the whole realm in danger because now our wives aren't going to listen to us when we tell them to do stupid things. And there's just going to be so many problems. So you should do something about this. And then he's also unrepentant. He doesn't say, oh, I screwed up. And it's written into their laws. The laws of the Persians and the Medes, it cannot be repealed. The king cannot take back his word. He cannot repent. Once he puts it into a command, he's done. Even if he changes his mind, oh, my hands are tied. I can't go back. And then, aside from the fact that the law prevents him, even when we see in chapter 2 where the text maybe implies that he's a little bit like, oh, that was stupid, he doesn't say, oh, that was stupid, I should fix it, or like, I should do something different, I should change my ways. No, he's like, oh, let's just keep going doing what I'm doing, what I've been doing. Then the other thing I think that the author wants us to see in this text is that this king, he uses and abuses and misuses men and women for his own pleasure, for his own convenience, for his own power. So in verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded a bunch of names, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abutha, Zithar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Eunuchs are men who have been castrated. And why? Very simple reason. So the king doesn't have to worry about scandals or illegitimacy with his heirs and claims to the throne as these eunuchs work around the palace, around the lonely and neglected ladies of the harem. He's taken away their chance of getting married. He's taken away their chance of raising kids. He's taken away their ability to really live a life outside of this palace. He's basically taken away their free choice. And why? To protect and consolidate his power and lineage. And then there's this contest. Oh, this contest. A lot of times we paint it as this kind of innocent thing where it's just a beauty contest. They come and they strut their stuff, and the king's like, yes, yes, no, no, round two, no, 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 yes. But it was not that. Chapter 2, verse 3. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem and Susa of the capital under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. So, all these beautiful young virgins cross the realm. Life's ahead of them. They're looking forward to getting married, having kids probably in that culture, doing something with their lives. And he brings them all from everywhere, and he sleeps with each of them, and then he puts them in his harem. So now they're his property. Their lives are his. They can never leave the harem. Once you have slept with the king because of lineage and heirage and the fact that you're now his property, you can never leave. You're there forever. They would never leave the harem. They never fall in love, never raise a family. They sat around in the harem waiting until the king decided to call them and said, you know what, I feel like hanging out with you tonight. And they belong to him. He could do with them as he pleased whenever he felt like it. They weren't loved. They weren't valued. They weren't listened to. They didn't have an intimate, close relationship with a caring husband. Their choice is gone. They have no choice of what they're going to do with their life, where they're going to go. They're now the kings. Last thing that I think he wants us to see about this kingdom, this king, is what's important to this king and those around him. Is it smarts? Is it kindness? Is it personality? Is it humor, compassion, honesty, creativity, perseverance? Nope. Beauty. beauty. Vashti's beautiful. Esther is beautiful. What kind of virgins are brought? Beautiful virgins. And then, that's not enough. Not only are they the cream of the crop, but we're going to make them undergo beauty treatments for a whole year. We're going to make them extra beautiful. Is she beautiful? That's their only criteria for the value of the women that they're bringing in. And the counselor, it's funny, because the counselor said in verse 19, he said, you should give the position of queen to a woman who is better than she. And what's their criteria for what's better? Is she beautiful? Will she perform well? This is the king that is ruling and reigning in this story. This is the overarching picture and scene where we find ourselves. And if you cross him, there are consequences. She said, nope, he got angry, and there were consequences. She lost her title, she lost her rank, and she was now even lower on the status totem pole than the harem, because she's still part of the harem, but she's never coming before to see the king again. He is depicted as volatile, a rash, shallow, foolish, and selfish, and he's probably the most powerful man in the world at the time. So the audience, getting to the end of chapter 2, verse 4-ish, is left wondering, where's God? Where's God in this kingdom? This is not a good, just, righteous God. This is not a good kingdom. This is not what God intended. This is not a worthy king. So where is God? And then we go from the most powerful man in the world to two Jewish exiles who may be struggling with that same question. Where is God? So verse 5 and 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away. Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So the thing that the author wants us to see about both of them is they're still here in Susa. They're still here in Susa. Why? Again, we said Cyrus's edict's gone out. They could go home. They're supposed to go home. They're supposed to be with God's people in God's land, building God's temple, and they're not. We don't know. Again, we don't know. So why did Mordecai choose to stay? And of course, thus Esther stays because Mordecai stays because he's basically her father. Was he scared? Was he done following God? And just like, you know, I'm done with this God thing. Was he just too comfortable? Did he like his job too much? We don't know. And the author also seems to want us to know that he's a decent guy because he adopted his cousin. He didn't leave her an orphan. He seems to be about concerned about her when she's taken into the harem. And he prevents the assassination of the king. So this isn't a bad, like, whether he's devout and following God, he's not a bad guy. But yet, here he is, a Jew in the court of this king who is the antithesis of God's kingdom, knowing that he is not in God's land, not with God's people. Then his cousin, who he had raised as his own daughter, he's taken to the harem of this king and gets taken to the harem of this king. So fathers, picture that. Your little baby girl gets taken away one day to go to this very bad man, not good man. And chances are she's going to be used once and forgotten, and she never gets to leave again. And even though she does end up becoming queen, was he really all that excited this woman that he raised was in the bed of this guy? Again, we don't know. The author doesn't tell us. But, you know, he might be wondering, where's God? Has he abandoned me? Has he abandoned us? Does he even care about us anymore? Why should he? I'm still here. Where is God? And then Esther, verse 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother, her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So look at Esther's life. Her parents are both dead. Like Mordecai, she's here in Susa, not in Judah. She's never even been there before. She has no connection to it. She has no concept of life outside of Susa. She's taken it into the harem of this unclean king to be the king's toy. Any hope she might have had of living a normal life or a devout life, if she wanted it, are gone. There's a slight chance that she might become queen, but the chances are good she'll go in once and then be forgotten. I mean, there are so many other women in this contest. She's not going to win. She's going to be defiled by a dangerous, unclean Gentile man, and thus making her unclean and cutting her off from God's presence according to the Mosaic law. And to make it even better, Mordecai, in essence, says, hey, put yourself further down that hole. Don't let anyone know that you're a Jew. That's tantamount to saying, abandon your faith, abandon your religion. Because think about it, in order to make sure that nobody knows that she's a Jew, she had to eat the king's unclean food. She couldn't pray towards the temple. She couldn't observe any of the holy days or the Sabbath. I mean, compare that to Daniel, right? Daniel said, no, I will not eat unclean food. Yes, I will continue to pray towards the temple. No, I will not worship you as a false god. At least he had that connection, right? At least he had that connection to God and his people. Esther didn't have that. And she had to be sitting there in that waiting for at least a year. She had to be thinking, I'm about to be cut off from my people. I'm isolated and alone because Mordecai doesn't even want anybody to know that I'm related to him. And so I wonder if she was wondering, where is God? Where was he when my parents died? Where was God to defend my honor when I was taken into this harem? Does he care about me? What have I done to deserve all this? Does he even want me since I am unclean and cut off? Where is God? But you may say, happy ending. She became the queen. Is it, though? Think about that. Who is she married to? Oh, yeah. A volatile, foolish, dangerous, selfish king who holds your fate in his hands, doesn't follow the true God, doesn't follow Yahweh, who calls you in when he feels like it and sends you away when he's done, who still has a harem and holds another round of tryouts after you're picked. This isn't a guy with eyes only for you, who's devoted to you. We even see later in Esther that she would sometimes go a whole month without seeing him, without being called into his presence. It doesn't seem like it's really that much different than the fate she was preparing to deal with anyway in the harem, just maybe a little better because she has a title now. She has maybe a little wealth, a little more dignity, maybe. But the issues of feeling cut off from God are still there. That hasn't changed. 4 years pass between chapter 1 and 2, and then 5 more between chapter 2 and 3. 9 years. So all those things we talked about, all those things that might have been going through their heads, they're sitting there in that for 9 years. 9 years. I feel like the question in their heads had to be, where is God? Have you ever been there? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever felt that? Have you known in your head that the Bible says God's right here? He hasn't gone anywhere. He's with you. But you look around at your life and what's going on, and you feel just deep down in your soul that question. Where is he? Has he left me? If he cared, why does this happen? Have you been misused by someone? Has someone trampled over you for their own gain? Or have you looked around at horrible things going on around you and your heart just screams out, where is God in this? Where is God in people going to schools and shooting them up? Where is God in corruption in politics? Where is God in hunger and starvation in other countries with warlords abusing things? Where is God in the sex trade? Where is he? Have you ever felt like you've walked too far out of God's will? That there's no way he is still there with you? That you're just too far out of what he wants to be doing? That there's no reason he would come after you? Have you ever felt like like Mike talked about last week, that you're just in a dark place, a dark, lonely place, and God doesn't seem to be there, seems to be silent, seems to have abandoned you, and you wonder, why? Where is God? Why do I feel so alone? Well, maybe you're in the headspace of Mordecai and Esther. Maybe you're right here in Esther chapter 1 and 2. There's an interpretation of the Bible that's very, very prevalent among Christians. I grew up in it. That basically, in essence, says God was here once in history. He did stuff. He did awesome stuff. He did miraculous stuff. He worked powerfully. And then he left and gave us a book. And he said, bye, guys. I'll be back eventually. Until then, do your best to follow me with your will and your head. And if you can, try to convince your heart that this is real. But I'm not really going to intervene supernaturally. I mean, maybe I'll answer a couple prayers here and there, but that's it. There's no experiential relationship with me. It is just one of duty and knowledge. You have my book. That's all you need. You're good. I'll see you in a few thousand years. And I grew up in those circles, and I think that theology doesn't come from really from what the Bible says, because most of the time the interpretations I hear are really twisted and like really pushing hard to like make text mean this. But I think it comes more from our experience and what we see. Because for most of us, our lives look a lot like what we see in Esther 1 and 2, right? God isn't parting Red Seas. He isn't... there's no speaking voice of God in our lives. Sometimes, a lot of times, we don't see miracles. A lot of times, we don't even feel or see like that fervent passion that Paul talks with and about, right? Just or the power of this. Like, we don't feel like we see the power of the Spirit that Paul talks about. Just life happening around us with seemingly no gracious, wise, loving hand behind it. About 8-9 years ago is when I really met Jesus for the first time after growing up in church and knowing about him. And I think still being a Christian and still trying to follow him, but just hadn't really met him yet. And man, it was crazy. Man, it was good. Jumping ahead. So like the biggest thing that like changed was there was just like, it's hard to explain, but there was just life flowing through me. There was just energy. There was just vitality and joy. I would have conversations with God. He would tell me things. He'd teach me things. He'd point things out in Scripture. He'd lead me to say and do things that needed to be said and done. I saw him working in awesome ways in my life and the lives of others. And then one day, I took a job that actually I felt very called to take. And slowly, all of that just started to go away until one day I woke up and realized I didn't feel or see any of that anymore. The vitality was gone. His voice wasn't as clear and loud, and my zeal was gone. I started struggling with depression, though it was a long time before I realized that's what it was. I just felt dried up, kind of empty. The vitality was just gone, and if I'm honest with you, for the most part, I've never left that place for very long since. There have been short stints here and there where I feel that life and joy again, and I know he's near. But a lot of the time, the big question that's just looming over me is, where is God? He was here, but where is he now? I don't see him. Have we all felt this at some point? Are some of us there now? And chances are, if you haven't, you'll get there someday, unfortunately. So what do we do? What do we do when it seems like God is silent, when it seems like he's absent, when we wonder where is God's? So I have two thoughts on that. First one is keep living. Keep pursuing God and living in light of his kingdom. Now again, we don't know. I'm going to say this a lot because you have to get it in your head when you read the Bible. Like, we can't assume anything. We just have to wonder and speculate with the understanding that like this is a speculation. We don't know their motivations, what they're feeling, thinking, or why they did what they did. We don't know if they're still trying to follow God as best they could based on their circumstances and previous decisions, or if they're just in rebellion and not really interested in what God wanted. But I want to look at a couple of their actions. So Esther 2:7, Again, just the verse where Mordecai, he took care of Esther. He didn't leave her to be an orphan. He could have. I mean, he's a single guy in the capital of Susa. He could have just said, yeah, someone else will take care of you. But he stepped up and he took care of her. Verse 9, referring to Esther and Haggai, the servant the eunuch over her, the young woman pleased him and won his favor. That's different. That's different wording that's ever used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's always they received grace, they received favor. So this seems to imply that she's doing something. There's some action she's taking that's winning her favor with this king. And then, in verse 15, at the very end, it says, "Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her." And then when it comes around to the king, I don't have this verse there, but when it comes to her getting picked by the king, it says she won his favor too. So she wasn't just sitting on her laurels. She don't know, it seems to imply she's doing something. We don't know what it is. Was she being kind? Was she being funny? Was she being thoughtful? Or, you know, we don't know. It could have been anything, but she wasn't doing nothing. It doesn't seem like she was just playing the victim card and just letting life happen to her and saying, woe is me, my life is terrible. I'm just going to stew in this. Verse 21 and 22 of chapter 2 is the verse that says that they prevented the assassination on the king. So they intervene and they save the king, an action that whether or not they intended it this way is right in line with what Jeremiah told the people before they went into exile to seek the peace of the lands that I send you. These actions, that her winning favor, him taking care of his daughter, his cousin, them saving the king, these actions set up the story. These actions put them in the place they need to be where God uses them. Whether they were devout or not, God took these actions and used them. Even if they didn't see God, even if they weren't even sure God cared about them anymore, God used these actions. But why should we keep living? Why should we... back up. I jumped ahead. So for us, God has shown us what his kingdom looks like, right? He's shown us the best way to live, how to love and serve the people around us. And maybe he wants us to be doing those things. Maybe he's working through what seems to be mundane. Maybe he's there guiding your hands, even though you don't see him, even though you don't feel him. But why should we do that? So here's the second thought. How did Mordecai and Esther hold on? How did they not get washed over with hopelessness? Why did they keep on going, keep on trying? We don't know. But I can tell you how others in the Bible did. They looked to the promises of God and they held on to them. This isn't the first time that God has seemed absent, seemed silent, where people wondered, where is God? For example, when Abraham waited for the promised child, when the Israelites were in Egypt, when they wandered in the desert, when the kingdom was divided, when they were exiled into Babylon, and it wasn't the last time that God was silent either. There was a long silence in between the Old and the New Testament, between the last prophet that spoke in the Old Testament and the coming of John the Baptist. And what did God give them to get through those times? Promises. He promised Abraham that he would have a son that would be a blessing to everyone. He promised Abraham and thus his descendants that even though they would be slaves for a long time, he would bring them out and he would give them the land he promised Abraham. He promised the Israelites that he would bring them into that promised land and give it to them. He promised the dividing kingdom that one day there would be a king who would unite their kingdom and would bring God's peace and shalom. He promised the exiles that he would bring them back to the land and would even be with them in the exile. And then he promised those exiles who came back and with the last few prophets that spoke before the silence leading into the New Testament, he promised Messiah's coming. Messiah's coming. That king that we promised that would unite the kingdom and bring God's shalom. he's coming. He promised each of them that he was there, that he was working, that they weren't forgotten, and that they were still his people, and he was working through them. And they were supposed to hold on to that promise, even when it didn't seem like God was doing what he promised. And if they did that, it would give them hope. And those who did trust those promises, they made it through the difficult times. Some of them never even saw God's promises come to pass, but they trusted and they were able to follow God. Hebrew 11 is a whole chapter that praises people who did that, who said, you know what? I'm taking God at his word. And God's made us promises too. He's promised us that when we follow Jesus, we are now his children. That we are forgiven, included, and loved. He's promised that if we remain, dwell, rest in him, we will bear much fruit. He's promised that we will never be alone, that he has given us his spirit so that he may be with us always. He has promised that we can't be separated from him because of Jesus. He promised that he is taking everything, even our suffering, even the stuff that hurts, even the stuff that doesn't make sense. And he's working it out for our good and the good of those around us, that we may become more like Jesus and thus be made free to be who he made us to be. He's promised that because of Jesus, he hears our prayers. He's not deaf, and he answers them. He has promised that he will establish his kingdom, and that when he establishes that kingdom, he's going to get rid of it all. He's going to get rid of all that injustice, all that hatred, all that death, all that abuse. He's going to put it away. And those are just a few of the promises. There are so many more. And if we follow the example of those set before, if we look to God's promises and hold on to them, we can find hope and a reason to keep living, strength to keep pursuing Jesus and his kingdom, even when he seems absent, even when he seems silent, even when we feel alone and lost, and like he doesn't care. But we leave it there. It really doesn't leave with much hope, right? It's just two more things to do. Okay, guys, I need you to trust God. Just trust him. Trust him. Obey him. You can do it. And I don't know about you, but I know this. I know this. I know that he's promised me these things, and that if I can just trust that he'll keep his promises, I will find at least some measure of hope and strength to keep going, to keep following him, to keep pursuing his kingdom. I mean, I'm teaching it to you right now. I know it. but so often I feel powerless to bring those promises to mind, to hold on to them, to believe that they are true, that they're for me. So I find myself hopeless, struggling to see why I should keep on trying, keep on pursuing Jesus and his kingdom. So that begs the question, why? Why do I have such a hard time believing them? And that brings us, when it comes down to it, I don't trust those promises. I don't believe those promises because when it really boils down to it, I don't trust the one who gave them to me. I don't believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I don't see him as trustworthy, good, and gracious. I don't have a very clear, good picture of him. So, what needs to change? What needs to change to take me from knowing this stuff to believing and trusting this stuff? How do we begin to trust him and trust his promises? Okay. I'm actually wrapping it up, so we're good. I'm a long-winded guy, and I apologize for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Or chapter 1, verse 19 and 22. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, which is Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and has also put his seal on us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We can do this because Jesus has secured these promises for us. Jesus is the reason we can trust. Jesus is the key. We need to see Jesus clearly. We need to think about who he is and what he's done. So to wrap this up, where is Jesus in this passage? And then I'm going to read this, just read straight from this, so bear with me on that. He is a better king coming to build a better kingdom than that of Xerxes. He is the true King of Kings who will rule the world in truth and justice. He uses his wealth to love and serve his people and lavish them with gifts. One day he will throw a great feast, a wedding feast, not to prepare for war, but because the war is already won. He doesn't gather women from all parts of the world to use to take away their hope and their future, but to give them a new and better one, not to be used and forgotten, but to be loved, treasured, and brought into his family. He doesn't emasculate men to guard his own power, but instead he gives them strength that they may serve him in power and might, that they may boldly work for the kingdom, may be truly men after the image and heart of their maker. In his just wrath at our disobedience, but not because his commands are demeaning or evil, but because we are rebellious and stubborn, he did not unleash that wrath on us, but rather poured it out on himself, so that instead of banishing us from his presence, we may be brought near to him, never to be driven from him. He is greater than Esther. He suffered the loss of his father and the father of the son, that we would not be orphans and could have a father and a family. He was cut off from God, made unclean by the hands of Gentile soldiers, made unclean, which were made unclean by the touching of dead bodies as they hung him on the cross, that we could be made clean and draw near. He was made a victim of abuse, misuse, and injustice, so that we could be made righteous and have a hope and a future. He is greater than Mordecai. He adopted us and made us his children, that he may love on us and rejoice over us for all eternity. He loves us and cares for us and thinks of us constantly and knows our way, knows our fate, knows how it will be with us. And unlike Mordecai, who is powerless to intervene on his cousin's behalf, our God intervened, snatches from the power of the rule of this dark world. This is the one who has made these promises to us. This is the God who has told us that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. He has given us his spirit as a down payment of his great kingdom that he has begun to bring and will finish bringing. He has secured us in his court so that nothing can separate us from his love. Not horrible circumstances in life, not the abuse and injustice of those in power over us, not our own disobedience, not the dryness of our hearts or the season of life we find ourselves in. He stands there holding out his hand, the one who has kept every promise he has ever made, even at the highest cost to himself, and says, I'm here. Trust me. I'm worthy of your trust. Turn to me and walk with me. I am there even if you don't see me. I am speaking into your life, into your soul, even if you can't hear me. I am at work in you, through you, and around you, even if your life seems mundane. I am holding you in the midst of your suffering, your pain, your confusion, even if you can't feel me. I love you. I will never abandon you. Where am I? I'm right here with you. If we can see him like this, and we can if we can see God like that, if we can see Jesus like that, and think about it, in time, it will penetrate our hearts. It will soften our hearts, and we'll know that he's trustworthy and good. That I've said that I struggle a lot with where is God, the question of where is God, and when the sun comes over the horizon and I feel life in me and I feel joy, and it's not like that anymore, and I know that he's nearby and close. Those happen when I see him like that, when I start to think, oh yeah, he is good. He does have my back. He does love me. So we are going to take a moment to think about God like that in taking communion. We're going to think about the God who gave up everything so we could be with him, whose body was broken, represented by the bread, so that way we wouldn't have to be broken. The blood that we're going to celebrate, the blood, the wine that was shed to pay for all of our mistakes, all of our sins, so that way we wouldn't have to be separated from him. So we have bread, we have juice. Take the bread, dip it in the juice. As you are ready, as you feel led, as the people are playing music, it's open to anybody who's a Christian and wants to meditate on who God is and just celebrate that. So that's be my challenge to you. As you do that, think about God, think about Jesus. So let's pray, and the worship team is going to come up here.